I invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study in what it is to be a true Christian. And we look this morning at verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And so we want to look at the journey to peace. Here's where we have been so far. A right view of God leads to being poor in spirit. A right view of self leads us to mourn for our sin. A right view of our spiritual bankruptcy leads us to be gentle before God and others. Seeing how bankrupt we are shows us our greatest and only need, so we hunger and thirst for righteousness. If I can just take a break here for a moment. That business of needs permeates our culture, but it is almost completely absent in Scripture. People think they have needs that somebody who already had a cure told them that they had a need for. Somebody said that about psychology. Psychology is a bunch of people who invented a cure and now have convinced the rest of the world that they have the disease. When Jesus talked to Martha, he said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried about so many things, but only one thing is needful. You only have one need, and that is to be in a right relationship with God." And so when we realize that, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And seeing how much mercy God has shown us causes us to show mercy to others. And the mercy God has shown us is our motive to strive for external purity, since God has given us purity of heart. And seeing how God has been reconciled to us gives us a right view of ministry. And so we seek to make peace. That's really what ministry is, you know. At least that's how Paul described it in Corinthians. We have this ministry. And then he defines it this way: we beg you to be reconciled to God. You hear that word ministry tossed around loosely in evangelical circles. So-and-so has a music ministry. So-and-so has a puppet ministry. So-and-so has a publishing ministry. So-and-so has a such-and-such ministry, on and on and on, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. But here is what Paul says every one of us has. We have the ministry of reconciliation. We beg you to be reconciled to God. So each of us has the same ministry, and that is to do what lies within us, to see other sinners just like ourselves be reconciled to God. And please don't miss the connection between the first six of these Christian character traits and ministry. If you are poor in spirit, if you mourn over your sin, if you are gentle before others, if you hunger and long for and obsessed with being a righteous person, if you show mercy to others, if you strive for heart purity, you will have a ministry. And so once again, we follow the same three-point outline. We begin with the condition. Blessed are. Happy. Blessed. Unaffected by human circumstances. You possess nothing bad, and you lack nothing good. The Scripture does tell us that no good thing will He withhold from the man who walks upright. And doesn't the psalmist tell us he's never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging for bread? Doesn't Romans tell us that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him? Haven't we already seen that true believers inherit not only the kingdom of God, but everything that we require here on earth? We've been promised the comfort of God as well as the God of comfort. The Scripture says that both ways. You will have the comfort of God and you will have the God of comfort. Haven't we been told already that we shall not only comprehend God here, but that we will see Him face to face in glory? And have we not also seen that God will give us mercy who have shown mercy to others? I mean, what other blessing could there be? William Hendrickson, a modern commentator, wrote this: "A blessing is here pronounced on all who, having themselves received reconciliation with God through the cross, now strive by their message and their conduct to be instrumental in imparting this same gift to others. By their trustful attitude and many good works, performed out of gratitude into the glory of God, these have become the Lord's agents who are everywhere engaged in the business of crowding the evil out of human hearts by filling them with all that is good and noble." So the condition is that these people are blessed. Who these people are is the constituents, the peacemakers. Now the idea of peace dominates the Bible. It opens with peace in the garden and closes with peace in eternity. There are 400 direct references to peace in the Bible and many more indirect ones. The angels sang a song of peace when they announced the birth of Christ. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. God's ministers were appointed to preach peace. Isaiah says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of peace." That is what ministers are to do, is to pronounce peace on those who have been reconciled to God. The kingdom of God, we are told, consists in righteousness and peace, and His blessing is a blessing of peace. And when Christ rose again, He spoke peace, and His legacy is a legacy of peace. When He left, He said, "My peace I leave with you." The apostolic greeting in Scripture is consistently, "Grace and peace be unto you." Now, for most people, peace is one of two things. It's either truce brought about by compromise, and we must remember God never compromises just to get along with people. Or else it is simply stopping the fight long enough to give everyone a chance to reload. But biblical peace is neither of these two things. Let me show you, first of all, why in the Bible, peace is so important. First of all, a peaceable disposition is a God-like disposition. In Hebrews 13, He is called the God of peace. In Isaiah 9, Christ is called the Prince of Peace. In Galatians 5, we see that the fruit of the Spirit is peace. We are called to be at peace with one another. In His discussion of divorce in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that God has called us to peace. The Scripture is very clear that God hates those who disrupt peace. I don't know how any serious student of the Bible can go around saying God loves everybody, because the Bible gives us numerous descriptions of those whom God hates. God hates all who practice iniquity. People try to soft soap that. I remember being a part of a Bible study in Southern California, and I made that statement, and there was another fellow in the Bible study who was getting his doctorate at UCLA in Semitic languages, which would include Hebrew and others, and he challenged me on that. Right in the middle of the Bible study, he says, "I'm getting a doctorate in Hebrew, and I'm going to prove to you that that's not what that word means." Okay, bring it on. So next week he came looking like the Cheshire Cat. He had a grin from ear to ear, and you could tell he was loaded for bear. And so I said, "All right, let's have it." And he says, "I spent a lot of time looking up in the original languages and the nuances of those words, and that word does not mean hate." Okay, you got me. What does it mean? He says, "It means to abhor, to detest, to find repugnant, to be absolute, find an abomination." And I said, "I am so sorry I misled you all by using the word hate. God abhors the wicked. He is repulsed by the wicked. He finds the wicked to be an abomination. He finds them repugnant." If you don't want to use the word hate, pick any of those others. In Romans 16, we are commanded to avoid peace breakers. And according to Proverbs 16, God hates those who spread strife. There are always those who seem to be stirring things up, but compare the blessing of God on peacemakers with the hatred of God on peace breakers. This idea of peace, by the way, is always joined with purity. And you can see why it would follow on the idea of being pure in heart. James 3 says, "The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And then in James 3:17, we read that wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable. Hebrews 12 tells us to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And notice that the pursuit of peace is inseparable from the pursuit of holiness. Isaiah 48 says there's no peace from the wicked, for the wicked. So peace is inseparable from purity of heart. 2 Timothy 2, pursue peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now the cause of all conflict is sin. So you can see the problem. In James 4, James asks this question, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Isn't the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? All quarrels, for the most part, can be reduced to this: yours and mine statements. You want something, according to James, and you don't get it, so you fight. Usually that is your way. You want your way, and you don't get it. There was a song written, or sung at least, by that well-known female theologian of the 1950s and 60s, Connie Francis. The song was called, "Who's Sorry Now?" And there's a line in there that describes this so well. It goes like this. You had your way. Anybody want to finish that line? Do you know it? Now you must pay. You had your way, and now you're going to pay. That's what we do. You don't give me what I want, I'm going to make you pay. You're going to let me have my way, or I'm going to make you pay. That's the way most relationships play out. The key to stopping conflict is the spirit of meekness. So this beatitude is the corresponding behavior of the one who is meek. Proverbs 28 tells us that it is the arrogant man that stirs up strife. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, "It is from the impurity of men's hearts that there is so much discord in the world. There would be more peace if there were more purity." In other words, until matters are settled inside us, there can't be any peace outside us. Not in our relationships and not in our world. And that's why the Old Testament denounces as false teachers those who cry, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. The British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain declared, "We have found peace, or we have achieved peace in our time." There was no peace in Chamberlain's time. That was just before Germany invaded Europe. And there won't be any peace in our time or any other time until there is first peace within. Man hasn't been able to establish peace by any means he's tried. The Hare Krishnas couldn't do it by getting people to meditate. Meditate on your navel. Most Americans haven't seen their navel for years. The warmongers haven't been able to do it with weapons. The pacifists haven't been able to do it with nonviolence. And no other means have worked either. And the reason is there's no peace until the heart has been conquered. Let me give you three hindrances to peace. The first is sinful self-love. The reason I use that term sinful in front of the word self-love is because there is a group of people who said all self-love is sinful. But the Bible assumes self-love. Love your neighbor as yourself. You couldn't possibly love your neighbor if you had no love for yourself. You may not have much love for yourself. But what the Bible decries is sinful self-love. And if you say it's wrong for me to love myself, you'd have to somehow answer this charge, God loves me. What do you mean I can't love myself? How dare I not love something that God loves? In 2 Timothy 3, Paul tells us that men will be lovers of self. And what he is contrasting that with is being a lover of God. And the results that springs from this sinful self-love is that they will be unholy, and then they are unloving, and then they are irreconcilable. In other words, hard to get along with. The second hindrance to peace is pride, which is really just a manifestation of sinful self-love. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul speaks of proud people who love to dispute and argue about words. And out of this pride arises envy, and the next thing it causes is strife. And the primary cause is the pride, not the wrangling about words. What is this obsession we have with wanting everybody to know that we're right? I remember when I pastored, there was a time in my life when I actually was a useful member of the clergy. And one of my married couples in the church had gone on vacation. And so when they got back, I did my best imitation of a caring, sensitive pastor. And I says, tell them, hey, how was the vacation? And then they decided to tell me. And so that's why I stopped asking people, how are you? Because they might answer and tell me. So anyway, this was Sam, and I can't remember his wife's name anymore. But they started off this way. He started talking. Well, we drove up the interstate. When I left California, it stopped being a freeway and it started being an interstate. We drove up the interstate. We got as far as Erie, and she broke in. Now, it was only Meadville. We only got to Meadville. Now, Meadville is about 20 miles from Erie. So, okay, Meadville. And I was kind of hungry, so we stopped at a Bob Evans. It was a pancake house. That was a pancake house. Oh, that's a good food. What'd you have? I had the peach pancake. You did not. You had the apple crisp. My word, what difference does it make? So we got up to Erie about noon. It was only 11:30. I mean, that's a great manifestation of pride. I have this series on the sins of the tongue, and one of them is correcting somebody. Why do we always feel the need to correct somebody or interrupt somebody? What is Christian community seems to think it's sinful to let somebody finish their own sentence. Particularly true of married people. You don't dare take a breath in the middle of a sentence or your partner will finish the sentence for you. Which is all shameful, and it's all because of pride. The third hindrance to peace is a contentious spirit. Paul tells us in Titus 3 to be uncontentious. In other words, stop being so hard to get along with. We're not to be hard to please. That's what the word means. Don't be hard to please. I can't think of the man's name anymore, but years ago I listened to a marriage seminar. Yes, I actually listened to a marriage seminar. That was about 30 years ago, and that's the last one I listened to. And this man made some interesting comments. One of them was, wives, your husbands really want to please you, regardless of how it looks. And all you have to do to ruin the relationship is to ignore his attempts to please you and reject them. And then one day when he finally figures out, I can't please her no matter what I do, he will turn cold and you will never get him back. That's the contentious spirit, to be hard to please, to be hard to get along with. That happened with God and the Old Testament people, where God figured out that no, I say that reverentially, God didn't figure anything out. He finally had enough information to make a decision about something. That's not what I mean. But God figured out that no matter what he did, the Israelites wouldn't be pleased. And so he stopped trying to please them. Robert Harris said, "Love studies and labors the good of others no less than its own, being neither apt to give offense carelessly nor take it causelessly." So the harder you are to please, the harder you are to get along with, the less you will foster peace. In fact, the more you will impede it. You know where James tells us to be swift to hear and slow to speak? Maybe one of the tests we ought to use when we decide to speak is, all right, this is what I'm about to say. Is this going to make peace or break peace? And again, I don't think I could retire on this, but I do want to do a bumper sticker that says, if you love Jesus, just please shut up. Now, if peacemakers are blessed, then what must peacebreakers be? They must be cursed. If peacemakers are called the sons of God, then peacebreakers must be the sons of the devil. And that's not based solely on this one thing, but also on the progression that brought us here. Because someone who spreads strife cannot be pure of heart. They cannot be meek and gentle. They cannot be merciful. Someone who is hindering peace cannot be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They cannot be mourning over their own sin. And they cannot be aware of their own bankruptcy before God. And all of that means they can't be Christians, because remember, each of these Beatitudes, the blessing is reserved for they and they only. As I mentioned earlier, our ministry as believers is that of making peace. Peace between God and man, and peace between man and man. The good news that the angels proclaimed upon Christ's birth was that of peace on earth and goodwill towards men. But to whom is that offer of peace and goodwill given? Not to men in general. Not to men of all races, in all times, in all places. That proclamation of peace and goodwill is only declared, quote, to men with whom God is pleased. Some translations render it men of God goodwill. That's why we preach. That's why we study the Scriptures. That's why we study theology. Not so that we can know more than the next person. Not so that we can load our Calvinistic six-shooter with bullets to go out and find some unsuspecting Arminian to get to draw on us so we can gun him down. We do that so we can accurately represent what Scripture calls the gospel of peace. Listen while I read from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the ministry that every Christian has. The ministry of reconciling men to God, making peace, not counting their trespasses against them. One of the things that will keep peace is a conscious choice on the part of people to not take offense at everything that's said to them. This idea of peace between brothers is so important to God, he accepts no worship without it. There is one overriding prerequisite to acceptable worship. It is not wearing a suit and a tie, although it's a good thing to wear a suit and a tie when you come into God's presence. It's not being on time, though it's a sin to be late for worship. It is, there can be no broken relationships between you and another brother and sister in Christ. Because if there is, Matthew 5 says, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. How much clearer could that be? Based on that, if no worship takes place while there are broken relationships within the body of Christ, there are people who've been coming to church all their life and haven't worshiped yet. Worship is not just sitting in a chair and occupying a seat for an hour. Worship is not just singing happy clappy songs. You haven't worshiped just because you've been here. If your heart is not right with another believer, your heart can't be right with God. And so he says, you might as well leave now. Because until that's settled, I won't accept your offering. Thomas Watson said, the gospel seldom thrives where the apple of strife grows. And how sad it is that this is such a priority to God and so little a priority to those who profess to be his children. I mean, what parent isn't grieved when their children aren't getting along? That's my mom's heartbreak all the time. We have five boys in the family. Well, none of us is boys anymore. We're all AARP candidates. But if she thinks that two of us are at odds with each other, she won't let up. Have you called your brother, lady? Why would I want to call him? Because you two aren't getting along. That's exactly why I'm not calling him. I'm going to call you every day until you take care of this. I won't answer the phone. I'll send you emails. I won't read my emails. I'll come live with you. All right, I'll call him. Now, having said all that, let me give you some directions or steps to maintaining peace. First of all, give others the judgment of charity. That's simply living out the golden rule, you know. Do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Anymore, the world has changed that. Do unto others before they get a chance to do it unto you. But the Bible says, no, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We certainly want people to give us the benefit of the doubt. Do we give it to others? Isn't it almost part of our nature to think the worst of people before we think the best of people? Secondly, don't just look at the failings of others, but look at their graces. There's a penetrating question asked in Psalm 130 that's helpful here. The psalmist says, if thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? In other words, if all God ever looked at was our failings, who of us could ever have a relationship with him? And one of the things that 1 Corinthians 13 tells us is that love does not keep a record of wrongs done unto it. Boy, if that's the definition, how many of us can truly say that we know what it is to love? Because we do keep a record of wrongs done to us. And if somebody does something, and say a 1 is something insignificant and a 10 is the worst possible thing they could do to us, we assign a numerical value to things. So if somebody does something that's only a 2 or a 3, well, that's not worth mentioning. But if I get 3 or 4 of those 2 or 3s, that's almost a 10. And I'm keeping a list and checking it twice. And I'm going to make sure that you know that you've been naughty and not nice. And at just the right time, when it can do the most damage, I'm going to show you my list and let you know what a horrible person you are and what a nice person I am for not having brought it up to you before now. If we keep score, as it were, no one will ever want to have a relationship with us. There was a song by the Allman Brothers back in the 70s, and one of the lines in this was, please do not confront me with my failures. I am aware of them. Kids can be really cruel. I remember one of my friends going up. There was a girl in the class who had a little growth on her nose. I don't know, a wart or something like that. And he never failed in public, in front of a group of people. "Do you know how ugly that thing on your nose is?" And she would start crying and cover up her nose and run away. And he thought that was great fun. None of us wants to be confronted with our failures. We're all pretty much aware of them. And if we're not aware of them, we really don't want you telling us about them either. But we'll do this. I need to give you an evaluation of yourself, and I'm only doing this for your good. As soon as you hear that, run. Because it isn't going to do you any good. And you'll be left in an emotional heap, and that person will empty themselves all over you and then say, "Well, good, I feel better now. Well, I'm so glad you feel better. It wasn't very helpful to me." Number three, do not let anything be brought into public view until all private means have been exhausted. Private sins should get a private rebuke. Public sins deserve a public rebuke. Matthew 18 says we're to go to someone in private before we involve another person. There are things that if we would deal with them privately, might never have to become public knowledge. But we must always remember that peace can never be bought at the expense of God's truth. Peace isn't compromise. And peace, I put that in quotes, peace that comes from compromise is not true peace. It's only a cessation of hostilities. One thing I've noticed about compromise, you never find, if there's a high end of the spectrum on a matter and there's a low end, you never find the low end saying, "Let's compromise our position and go up to meet the higher position." What you will inevitably find is the higher position compromising to go down to meet with the lower position. But Proverbs 23 says we're to buy the truth and we are not to sell it. It doesn't mention a price because it doesn't matter what the price is. Truth is that important to God. The Scripture allows for the fact that God might say something and not a single person in the world believes it or obeys it, and it's true anyway. Let God be true and every man a liar. Popularity is not something God concerns himself with. You don't find God saying to Christ, "What are the polls saying about me? Do people like these commandments? Do I need to change them at all?" No. God's word is forever settled in the heavens. God's truth, in God's mind, truth is more important than relationships. I can't tell you how many sermons I've heard lately that included this phrase. It's all about relationships. It is not all about relationships. It's all about God and His glory and His honor. And you can't honor God by compromising His word. God's truth can never be compromised simply to get along with someone. Because if we compromise God's truth, we cannot be getting along with God. And it is far, far better that we are estranged from another person than that we be estranged from God, right? I was reading on a website that I trust a lot. You have to be careful what you read on the internet because you have very little ways to verify and validate what you're reading. But this one was backed up, and it was about the Christian songwriter, entrepreneur, Bill Gaither, and the funny man who used to sing in his Bill Gaither vocal band, Mark Lowry. Well, they were at a function where a girl named Marcia Stevens came to see them. Now, Marcia Stevens was in a group of singers that I knew when I was in college in Southern California. And they came out of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And the group was called the Children of the Day. And she and her brother wrote a song called Come to the Waters. And it became a very popular song. And people used to play it on their guitar and light a candle and sway back and forth. And it was Come to the Waters. Come stand by my side. I know you are thirsty. You won't be denied. I felt every teardrop that in darkness you cried. And I strove to remind you that for those tears I died. Oh. Marcia Stevens is now a practicing lesbian married to another woman. And Mark Lowry and Bill Gaither told her that it was okay. And they said this, there are a lot of Christians in this world who are going to have to pay an answer to God for what they've said about you. How can you compromise God's truth to get along with a practicing fornicator? Or I don't know what you call a practicing lesbian, but you get the idea. I mean, why should God be offended just so some person won't be offended? Isn't his offense the one we ought to be worried about? Number four, you be the initiator of peace. Why? Because Ephesians 2 says that Christ is our peace who broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He broke down the wall. Now, inevitably, when there's a conflict between us and another person, some will say, how come I've got to go first? I'm tired of always being the one to step forward. And that's exactly what 2 Corinthians 4 means when it says, since we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. It is interesting how the Scripture lays it out. It says it both ways. It says this, if you know that your brother has something against you, go to him. Now, did you get that? You know that he has something against you. Go to him. You say, wait a minute, if he's got an issue, let him come to me. No, if you know he's got something against you, go to him. And then it says this, and if you have something against your brother, go to him. So who has to go? Me. I'm always the one who's got to do it. How come? Because I said so. That's what God says. We hate that. We hate that kind of authoritarian settling of the matter. I know I didn't like it when my dad would do that. My dad was a big strapping cop. He was a German cop. That strikes one, two, and three all right there. And when I was about 10 or 11 years old, my mother spent a year in the hospital with hepatitis and yellow jaundice. And the house had to go on. And so my dad assigned, my brother would have been 13 about that time. I'd have been about 10. And the rest of them were rugrats who weren't any good for anything. And so my dad says, well, we need to divide up the chores. And he was working two jobs at the time just to make ends meet. He would be a policeman. He was California Highway Patrol. He was a policeman from 10 at night to 6 in the morning. Then he'd come home, take off his uniform, put on his overalls, and from 8 a.m. to 2 in the afternoon, he would go drive gravel trucks, delivering gravel to the various construction sites. So he says, listen, we got to keep going, so here's what we're going to do. He said to my older brother, Dan, you're in charge of the outside of the house. You mow the lawn, you wash the cars, you get the cows milked, you get the milk off to the dairy. Everything that's involved in the outside of the house is yours. You feed the dogs, feed the cows, feed the pigs, feed the chickens, pick it all up. Okay, Pop. He looked at me and said, you're in charge of the inside of the house. You cook, You clean, you make the beds, you do the laundry, you hang the laundry out, clean up after your brothers, get them ready for school, and I want a chocolate cake every Friday when I come home from work. My dad liked chocolate cakes on Friday nights. That was his tradition. And my mom always made chocolate cakes for him. And that was before mixes. That's when you had to take the chocolate and shave it and put it in little things, and then you add the Crisco to the thing and the flour. And the most advanced thing we had was that round cake pan with the thing that you could do to get the thing out. Although we were taught to use wax paper at the bottom so it didn't get stuck. And she could make a nice chocolate cake. You know, those layers were 4 inches thick. My dad says, I want one of those every Friday. First Friday, he came home. He says, is my chocolate cake ready? I said, it sure is. So I brought it out, and both layers are about that tall. He says, what have you done? I said, what do you mean? I asked for a chocolate cake. That is a chocolate cake. I want 2 layers. That is 2 layers. Did you follow the directions? I did it exactly the way it said to do it. You use the flour? Yes. You use the, yes. You put sugar, powdered sugar on the frost? Yeah. Well, I don't know what you've done, kid, but you've done something. Next week, the same thing. What happened to my chocolate cake? It's right there. Well, it doesn't look like your mother's. Well, she's not here. And this happened for 3 or 4 weeks, and one Friday he came home early, caught me eating the batter. I was using all the right ingredients. But boy, that batter tasted so good. Why put it in the oven and waste all that natural gas just heating it? So when my dad explained to me what all the chores would be that I would have to do, I said, wait a minute. How come I got to do all that? And my dad walked over to me, and he leaned over, stuck his finger right in my chest. I think he put a dent right there in my sternum. He did his best Clint Eastwood Dirty Harry imitation. Because I said so. Good enough for me, Pop. It's all the only reason I need. Yeah, that's all the reason God gives, you know. God, how come I have to do this? Because I said so. You read through the books of Exodus and Leviticus. Every time God gives a law, He follows it up with this. Because I am the Lord. You shall not do this, for I am the Lord your God. That's all the reason He gives. How come? Because I'm God. God does it this way. Galatians 6 tells us we're not to grow weary of doing what is right. We do that. How come I'm the one who's got to go forward? Don't grow weary of doing what is right. If you'll remember that God Himself is always the standard, what if God said He was tired of always taking the initiative? How come I'm the one who's got to go down there and change their hearts? Let them change their own hearts. What if He said He was always tired of having to do what was right? This is one important way that we show that we really are the sons of God, and that's why God will call us such. That's the consequence to this beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. They and they alone will be called the sons of God. By whom? Well, you know it's not the world. It has to be by God Himself. In fact, that is the Greek construction. We can say all we want about so-and-so as a child of God, but what is most important is this question. Who does God say is His child? It's the one who promotes peace. By imitating God in His ministry of reconciliation, we're seeking to keep peace as well as to make it. And in doing so, we prove ourselves to be sons of our Heavenly Father. That's what it says in Luke chapter 6. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to evil and ungrateful men. One Puritan wrote this, if we ought not to lay down our life for Christ's sake, Ought we not also to lay down our strife for Christ's sake? When I was a pastor, one of the first things that I noticed that made me feel like we were starting to make some headway was when the people in the church started to stick around and talk to each other after the service. When I got there, as soon as the thing was over, they're out the door. I mean, they came at 10:59 and 48 seconds. They got in their row. It was a very old church. People had been going there all their lives. They sat in the same row every week. In fact, this town was so small, you gave directions, not by go to this street and turn right, but go to this house and turn right. Go to the Wilson home, and then count two more houses and turn right. And then there'll be the Smith home, and it's right across the street. That's the way directions were. Well, they all had family pews. They'd sat in them all their lives. And these were all good Presbyterians. They came early to get a good seat in the back. And I remember one of the elders coming to me and said, "You know, I think we're going to have to invest some money in new pews. These are getting worn out." And I said to the man, "I can save you a lot of money. Take the ones in the front and put them in the back. They haven't been sat in yet." You can see why I wasn't very successful as a pastor. But we had the three sections, the middle section, left and the right, with aisles down. And the second row here belonged to Mr. Fisher. He and his wife were in their 90s. And they could never be on time. Simply they used walkers and a cane, and there was no ramp for a wheelchair or anything. So they could get there at 10:30 and only be in church by 11:10, just trying to get up the steps. Well, you could always tell when we had a visitor because they didn't know whose row belonged to who. And so Mr. Fisher walked in one day. His row was second row on the outside of the middle section right next to the aisle. And he walked in on his cane, and he looked up and he saw somebody in his row. And he worked his way down the row and he raised his cane and he was going to hit him. "Get out of my row!" And one of the elders had to settle him down and say, "We have visitors here today." I mean, that's the kind of place it was. And the people had disagreements and arguments and bitterness over things that had happened 20, 30, 40 years ago. Then I noticed that eventually they started to stay afterwards and talk to each other. And they started to enjoy each other's company and fellowship. And then they started having church dinners where they would sit and eat together. And it made me think we're making progress here, because we are laying down our strife for Christ's sake. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they and they alone will God call His sons." Would you have God call you His child? "Then forsake the pride that causes strife, and preach and live the gospel of peace." Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, make each of us peacemakers and not peacebreakers. For the sake of the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.